The following message was delivered on September 5, 1993, in the Adult Sunday School class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Since it was announced that last Lord's Day was our final study in the Epistle of 1 John, and since we did come to the end of the letter at that time, I feel the need to begin this class with an explanation of why we are again in 1 John. We are not back in 1 John because we did not finish the material last week. We are not back in 1 John because there is something that needs to be reemphasized. We are here because I have been asked to take this class and bring together the various strands of teaching in this letter in one final summarizing study. As I sought to determine the best way to approach such a summary, my mind went to the way we handle this in the academy. When we come to the end of a study in the academy in an effort to pull together all that has been studied, in an effort to highlight the major emphases of the material that we have studied, in an effort to encourage the men to take another look at the subject matter, we give a final exam. Now, I know that some of the men think that the final exams are just a very sadistic way of inflicting pain and just another way of preparing them for a sometimes painful pastoral ministry. But it is really a way to force them to review the material and hopefully to get a better understanding of the material, because after all, that is why we give the instruction in the academy. So this morning we're going to have an oral final exam in 1 John. An exam which will reveal how much you understand of this material. An exam which will reveal how well I have taught the material. And an exam which will hopefully give us a better understanding of this letter as we go over its major emphases one last time. But before we get into the exam itself, just a word about the outline, which each of you should have a copy of as you came in the door. Anyone who does not have a copy of this outline, please raise your hand. The men will see that you get one. All right. This is the outline that we have followed in our 18 studies in 1 John. It is an outline of the letter itself, with the addition of Roman number 1, the introduction to the epistle, at the beginning of this outline, and also with the addition of, under Roman numeral 3b, the second part, an excursus, what is love of the brethren, at the top of page 2. So with those two exceptions, what you have is an outline of the epistle of 1 John, which we have followed during these studies. Now, this outline is not original with me. Some of it is the fruit of my reading other commentators. The book 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John by Curtis Vaughan has been very helpful. The book The Letters of John the Apostle by Donald Burdick has been very helpful. These and other men have been very helpful in seeking to determine how John was organizing this letter that we call 1 John. Now, at some points, this outline is a fruit of my own present understanding of the letter. So it is a mixture of what I have read from others and what I understand to be the truth in my own study. But however it evolved, what you have in your hand is the fruit of several sources, and it is the outline that we have followed during these studies. I hope it will be helpful to you as you have the occasion to go back and restudy this material on your own. Now to our final exam. As we went through this letter, I suggested that there were two categories of information which were crucial to a proper understanding of 1 John. I don't think I listed those items in exactly those terms, and I'm not even sure that I listed the two items together, but hopefully as we went through our studies, you picked up on the fact that there are two bits of information without which 1 John cannot be properly understood. Now, the first question is, what are those two things without which 1 John cannot be properly understood? What are those two bits of information without which 1 John cannot be properly understood? Anyone? Usually, but they get a grade. Okay, and we call that in Roman number 1 of the outlines, under the introduction to the epistle, the historical background. What we need to know to understand what John means when he says in chapter 2 in verse 18 and 19, when he says that he is dealing with the Antichrist who have left this congregation. What we need to know to understand what he means when he says he's writing these things concerning those that led them astray or were leading them astray or would lead them astray in verse 26 of chapter 2. Those things that we need to know when we come to chapter 4 in verse 1 when John speaks of false prophets. So the historical background of 1 John is something that is absolutely crucial to a proper understanding of the letter. And it should be the first thing that we study when we deal with any portion of the Scripture. We need to seek to determine the context into which the words were written, into which the words were spoken, because words can have different meanings in different contexts. And in most cases, a right understanding of the Scriptures is very much dependent upon a correct understanding of the historical background of that portion of the Word of God. And that's the first thing we looked at in our study, the historical background. Now there's a second thing which without which 1 John cannot be properly understood. And I don't expect that many of you would have picked up on this, but I'll ask the question nevertheless. What is the second thing? Yes, Norman. That's important, no doubt about it. And I guess maybe what I should do is rephrase the question and say there are two things outside the letter itself that we need to know to properly understand. Not necessarily outside the letter, but that is not directly addressed in the letter. Anyone have a second or another opinion of what that second thing is? Yes, David. Okay. No doubt we're reading someone else's mail and understanding, but part of the historical background is understanding what the context in which that letter was written. So that's really part of the first answer. Well, I won't spend any time giving you hints and seeking to lead you into the correct answer. Let me just remind you that much misunderstanding of some of John's comments has come due to poor translations or an improper understanding of the multitude of the present tense Greek verbs that John uses in this letter. And we'll get into the specifics of that a little later on. But suffice it to say at this point that the second thing necessary for a proper understanding of this letter is a grasp of the Greek verb tenses, especially the continuing activity type flavor of the present tense verb. And over and over and over again in the letter, I kept drawing your attention back to that fact that John here is talking about something that is continuing, something that is habitual. And in our English translations, very rarely do we find, except in the New American Standard, very rarely do we find that flavor of the present tense verb highlighted in our English translations, which has led to much misunderstanding of what John is saying in this letter. So the two things that are absolutely essential for a proper understanding of 1 John is first of all the historical background, for much of what John says is makes no sense at all unless we understand the context in which he says it. And the second thing that is absolutely essential is an understanding of the flavor of especially the present tense Greek verbs. Now, as we've studied this very important historical background of 1 John, who did we determine the antichrists of chapter 2 were? Turn with me to chapter 2 of this epistle, 1 John chapter 2. Notice verse 18 and 19 of 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last hour, and as ye heard that antichrist comes, even now have there arisen many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they all are not of us. Now, with those two verses in mind, who did we determine these antichrists were, and what were they teaching that was leading John's readers astray? First of all, who were they, and what were they teaching? Secondly, anyway. Okay, all I can see is a hand. Okay, Rich. Okay, they were early Gnostics. Gnostics that were in the very early stage of development. They came to a full-blown heretical sect about 100 or 75 years later. But these were the early Gnostics because they believed basically the same things, but in more mature forms that the later Gnostics believed. And what were the teachings? What were their teachings? Yes, Doug. Okay. That was one thing. Okay, that they had superior knowledge, so that Jesus was man only, and that they, that is the Gnostics, had superior knowledge. Anyone else? Yes, Henry. Okay. And what did that have to do with the material world being evil? Okay. So there were basically two things that the Gnostics believed, even though those two things had several other things growing out of them. First of all, remember the Greek word gnosis means knowledge. So these Gnostics professed to be the knowing ones. And as has already been expressed, one of their basic tenets was the exaltation of the acquisition of knowledge. To them, knowledge was the end of all things. Being made right with God was through knowledge, knowledge of one's self and knowledge of God. And it was a very exclusivistic movement. Only these elite knowing ones, according to them, knew God. So the first thing we learned about the Gnostics was that it was a prideful, exclusivistic movement. But then the second thing that was a characteristic of the Gnostics was that they embraced the old Persian-Greek dualistic philosophy that Henry has mentioned. The philosophy that says that all material things are inherently, that is, in and of themselves, evil, and all spiritual things are inherently good. And the theological results of that philosophy was that, of course, the good God could not have created the evil world, and John does not so much address that in this letter. Also, another outgrowth of that old Persian Greek dualistic philosophy was that there could be no resurrection of the body because the body was inherently evil, and why would you want to resurrect an inherently evil thing? John does not address that directly in this letter either. But the things that he does address in this letter that grow out of this dualistic philosophy is that sin is an activity of the inherently evil body, and that the inherently good spirit of man does not sin. So that's the second thing that we can say about their philosophy. That the spirit of man does not sin. The spirit of man does not sin. But also as an outgrowth of this dualistic philosophy, they taught that the incarnation of the Son of God was impossible. That there could be no contact between the good divine spirit which came from God and the evil human flesh. That the divine Christ and the human Jesus were two separate persons, and especially the followers of the Gnostic Cerinthus, who lived in the days of the Apostle John, believed that the divine Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism, but then departed from the human Jesus before the crucifixion. Therefore, Christ, the Son of God, in their thinking, did not die. So the second or the third aspect of their thinking was that there was no incarnation. No incarnation of the Son of God. That was the third aspect of their theology, of their thinking, that John addresses in this letter. Now, with these important background matters behind us, let's get to the letter itself in our final exam. And the first question is, what were John's stated reasons for writing this letter? And when you answer that question, give me scriptural support for it. Give me support from the letter itself. What were John's stated reasons for writing this letter? Amen. Okay. And what are the passages that support that? Okay. 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 So his stated purpose is then from verse 4 of chapter 1, these things I write unto you that your joy may be made full. And then from verse 13 of chapter 5, these things I write unto you that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So those are two reasons that he states. Can someone give me a third? A third reason, Chuck. Okay. And your support for that from... Okay, the first several verses. He does in those verses say that he is an eyewitness of the one who was from the beginning, the one who was manifested, who was with the Father and was manifested, one whom the apostles had seen, they had heard, they had touched with their hands. Okay, another place where he states his purpose. Cliff. Okay, so he's writing these things to correct their theology so they would not act on their false theology or the false theology that they had been taught, and in doing so, sin. So he's saying, I'm writing unto you in order that you may not sin. Now there's one more passage in the letter that I can think of that clearly specifies why he was writing. In fact, he says I was right. Yes, Elmer. Okay. And that's also part of the chapter 5, verse 13 reason. He's writing because they are Christians, and he's writing to assure them that they are Christians. That's all part of the same. That's one that I had not jotted down. There is one more. There is one more. And that one is in verse 26 of chapter 2. That he's writing these things concerning them that would lead you astray. So he's writing specifically to the historical background that we have discussed. He's writing concerning those false teachers who had come teaching the things that we have already discussed in an effort to lead them astray. So these early Gnostic Antichrists, as he called them, their former teachers had promoted their theological perspectives, seeking to lead John's readers astray, seeking to lead them into sin, and with their exclusivistic mentality had caused John's readers to question their own standing before God, had caused them to question that they had eternal life, which in turn, according to verse 4 of chapter 1, had decreased their joy. And John is now writing to undo the devastating fruits of the teaching of these former teachers of theirs. Now, concerning the former teachers of the recipients of this letter, it is clear from the letter itself that they were no longer a part of this church. We don't know how long they had been gone, but we do know that they were now gone. Now, the question is, why did they leave? Why did they leave? Why did John say they left? And again, give me the chapter and verse for your answer. Why did John say that they left? Yes, Cindy. It's in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 2. Turn there with me. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. John says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you heard that Antichrist comes, even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They," that is, these Antichrists, "went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out in order that, here is a word that states purpose. Here's the purpose why they went out. They went out in order that they might be made manifest, or they might be made known that they all are not of us." So you see, their departure was for a purpose. And the purpose was in order that they may be made known, or they might be made manifest, that they all are not of us. Now, who purposed that their departure reveal that they are not of us? Who purposed that? Their former teachers? Did they get together in a private meeting one day and say, "We want to make sure these people understand that we are false teachers and that our profession to be part of them is false. Therefore, in order to reveal that to them, then let's all leave"? No, it was not their purpose. They are not the ones who purposed that they leave in order that it might be made known that they were not of them. And it was not John's readers who purposed that, because there's no indication that they were forced to leave the assembly. Clearly, it was the purpose of God that they leave in order that it might be made known that they were not of them. God caused them to leave in order to reveal their true identity as false professors and those who were against Christ. That's what Antichrist means. And this is an inspired example of a loving Heavenly Father protecting His sheep from the wolves before they could do irreparable damage to the sheep. The Father somehow caused them to desire to leave, so that their leaving would make it known to the true people of God that these who were seeking to lead them astray were not really one of them. So this is an example of a loving Heavenly Father protecting His sheep from the wolves. Now we've seen that John is writing in response to the heretical teaching of their former teachers. Now how do we know, as we look at this letter, how do we know when John is about to address a statement made by one of their former teachers? How do we know when John is about to address a statement made by one of their former teachers? Anyone? Amen? Okay. So a number of times he says, if we say, or he that says, or if a man say. For instance, look at verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say, he begins with that and then he goes on to state what they professed. If we say that we have fellowship with him. So he's saying that these false teachers that he was addressing, or the theology of whom he was addressing, that they had professed to have fellowship with God. And he introduces that claim by saying, if we say. In verse 8, he does the same thing. If we say that we have no sin, which is what they were claiming, that they had no sin. Of course, they did not believe that the real person, the inherently good spiritual part of man, sinned. So they could say, we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. Verse 4 of chapter 2, he that says, I know him. So here they were professing to know God. Verse 9 of chapter 2 as well. He says, he that says he is in the light and hates his brother. Verse 20 of chapter 4, another example of the same thing. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, so these false teachers were professing to love God, but in actuality they did not, and that was proven by the way they responded to their brother. So by using this kind of terminology, John helps us to get a feel for the specific heresies that he was addressing in this letter. Now as John sought to refute the heresy of his former teachers and to restore to his readers the joy of their salvation, what were John's major emphases in this letter? As he was seeking to refute the heresy of these former teachers and restore to them the joy of their salvation, what were John's major emphases in this letter? All right, Mike? Okay. That the true child of God, he says it in two ways. The true child of God practices righteousness. He says it negatively. The true child of God does not practice righteousness. Sin. All right? That's the first. That the true child of God does not practice sin. Okay, who can give me a second of these major emphases? Yes, Vince. Okay, so a true child of God loves the brethren. Okay, and a third. There are three, that's two of them. What is the third? Yes, Mike? Okay. The true child of God believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And notice those three emphases that he makes correspond to the three major tenets of Gnosticism. They had a prideful, exclusivistic attitude that we are the knowing ones, and because of our knowledge, we are the ones who know God. And therefore, they caused all the true people of God to begin to doubt whether they were indeed the people of God. That was a very unloving thing to do. John says the true child of God does not act like that. A true child of God loves the brethren. Secondly, these former teachers said the spirit of man, that immaterial part of man, does not sin. And John says the true child of God does not practice sin. The true child of God is righteous. And so that corresponds to what they were teaching about sin. They sinned, that is, their former teachers sinned with a high hand because they thought it would not in any way affect their good spirits, since that sin was simply an activity of the inherently evil body. Therefore, they went ahead and sinned with a high hand. John says that's not what a true child of God does. Their former teacher says the Son of God was not incarnate, that Jesus was simply a mere man. And John says not so. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. So he addresses the three major tenets of these Gnostic teachers by dealing with the three things that we have on the board. Now, if you'll notice your outline, notice how much material of this in this letter is addressed to those three subjects. John begins and ends the letter dealing with the subject of the incarnation. And you will see that in John's prologue in the first four verses of chapter 1 that has to do with the deity and the humanity of Christ. At the end of the letter, when you get down to the very last line in the outline, the certainty of the identity and work of Jesus. So he begins and he ends the letter with this third issue. So this is where he begins and this is where he ends. But notice in between the beginning and the end, in Roman numeral 3c at the top of page, or in the middle of page 2, verse 18 through verse 28, of chapter 2, he deals with the same subject. He says, "Who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, even he that denies the Father and the Son." And then later on, in the midst of the discussion of the children of God's adherence to the truth, in the middle of page 3, Roman numeral 4d, he again deals with this issue of the identity of Jesus. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, "In this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses Jesus is Christ, having come in the flesh, is of God." So there he's dealing with this same issue. Then in verses 6 through 12 of chapter 5, in Roman numeral 5b, at the bottom of page 3, he again addresses the identity of Jesus. And in verse 6 he says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Not just the human Jesus as the Gnostics taught, but Jesus Christ. So you see, he took up quite a bit of his letter addressing this third issue of the identity of Jesus. Then notice how much of the letter in your outline is taken up with the second issue, that is, the issue that is number two on the board, the issue of the child of God practicing righteousness, the child of God not practicing sin. Notice Roman numeral 3a in your outline in the middle of the first page. From verse 5 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 6 of chapter 2, he deals with this subject and he compares walking in darkness to walking in the light. He compares keeping the commandments of God with not keeping the commandments of God. He speaks of keeping the Word of God. He speaks of walking as He, that is, Christ, walked. All of those issues have to do with this second area of the child of God not practicing sin. Notice Roman numeral 4 and section B at the bottom of page 2. Again, he addresses the true children of God, their sin and righteousness. And he says in that section, everyone who abides in Him does not sin. He says everyone who has been begotten of God does not sin. He says everyone who does not righteousness is not of God in verse 10 of chapter 3. And again, at the end of the letter, when he comes to his certainties, in verse 18 of chapter 5, he says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin." So you see, this also is a major issue in this letter, scattered throughout the letter, addressing this subject of the true child of God not practicing sin. But then notice how much of the letter is taken up by the first issue on the board, the issue of the true child of God loving the brethren. On page 1, Roman numeral 3, B1, the true child of God and love of the brethren. Then Roman numeral 4, C, the top of page 3. He deals with the same subject in a relatively long section from the middle of verse 10 through verse 24. And then after a short section of 6 verses, the section letter D of Roman numeral 3, then he goes right back into this same subject in Roman numeral 5a, John's conclusion concerning love of the brethren. 20 more verses on this same subject. So you can see that the majority of this letter is John repeatedly addressing these three issues: the issue of the incarnation of the Son of God, the issue of righteousness in the child of God, and the issue of the Christian's love for his fellow children of God. And these are refutations of the three major doctrines of these early Gnostic false teachers, as you can see on the board. Now, as I mentioned earlier, John spends a lot of time in this letter refuting the Gnostic denial of the incarnation of Christ. He begins the letter in the first three verses addressing that subject, speaking of the one who was with the Father, who had been made known, who had been manifested in a way that he could be seen and heard and handled. He concludes this letter by saying, "And we know that the Son of God is come." And several places in between the beginning and the end, he addresses this subject of the identity of Christ. Now the question is, why is John making such a big fuss about the Gnostic denial of the incarnation? Why is John making such a big fuss about the Gnostic denial of the incarnation? Anyone? All right? Okay. Okay. In what way would teaching, in what way would the Gnostic denial of the incarnation lead them astray? How would that affect? I don't know how to ask the question without answering the question. Okay. Okay, so no incarnation, no salvation. That's right. No incarnation means no salvation. If the Gnostics were right and Jesus were just a mere man upon whom the divine Christ came at his baptism and departed before the crucifixion, then the one who died on the cross was just another man. And no mere man can be the Savior of the people of God. A mere man cannot even save himself to be the Savior of his people. In order to be the substitutionary sacrifice for men, he had to be a man. And in order that his sacrifice be sufficient to save a multitude from every tribe and tongue, he must be God. And the Gnostic Jesus could not be our Savior. He could not be our Savior. Either Jesus was the incarnate Son of God, or we have no Savior at all. That's why John made such a big fuss over this error. Yes, George. Right. That was his purpose. His purpose was to keep as much as possible, of course, with the aid of the Spirit, to keep these former teachers, and especially their theology concerning the identity of Jesus, from being embraced by his readers and therefore jettisoning their salvation. Now, in John's addressing this second major issue, he says in verse 6 of chapter 3, "Whosoever abides in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither knows him." In verse 9 of that same chapter, chapter 3, he says, "Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin." In verse 18 of chapter 5, he says, "We know that whosoever has been begotten of God sinneth not." Now the question is this: how can these statements be true in light of what John said in 1 John 1:8? In 1 John 1:8, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." The question is, have you put together those verses that says one who is a true child of God doeth no sin, or sinneth not? How do you put that together with what he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves"? Right. Okay. Okay, so here's where the second thing that we need to know to properly understand 1 John comes into play. An understanding of the flavor of the present tense verbs. In the verses that I read, 1 John 3:6, 3:9, 5:18, those words are written in the original in present tense verbs. Verbs that speak of continuing, habitual activity. Everyone who has been begotten of God does not, as a pattern of life, practice sin. Or stated positively, everyone who does not practice righteousness, verse 10 of chapter 3, is not of God. So in verse 8 of chapter 1, he's saying we are not sinless. But in the verses that I quoted, in verse 9 of chapter 3, in verse 6 of chapter 3, verse 18 of chapter 5, he's saying that same person who is not sinless, on the other hand, does not practice as a pattern of life sin. Now, what does it mean to practice sin? Last Lord's Day evening, I was asked this very question. And the question was put this way: since sin includes our thoughts and our words and our deeds and even our motives, are we not, even as Christians, sinning almost constantly? That's the question that was asked. Which of us ever has pure motives? And if sin even involves our motives, then that means we are sinning almost constantly, even as the true people of God. And doesn't our almost constant sinning constitute a lifestyle, or constitute a practice of sin? Then how can John's words be a comfort to us? How can John's words assure us when we are always, either in thought or word or deed or motive, sinning? Now the question is, how would you respond to that question? How would you respond to that question? John says that we can know that we know him if we're keeping his commandments. John says the true child of God does not practice sin. Now that would be encouraging for those of us who do not practice sin, except for the fact that when we think of what sin really is, then we realize that we are always sinning. Now the question is, how can you put those things together and make this encouraging? For indeed, John intended it to bring assurance to the people of God. Now, how can you understand it in that way? So, okay. No doubt that enters in. Okay. Okay, so what you're saying is when these things come into your thoughts, into your motives, and they're made known to you by the Spirit of God, what do you do with them? Okay. George, you had your hand up. Okay. 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 All right. Since our time is almost gone, let me point you to a passage of Scripture that I think answers this question for you. Turn to 1 John 3:4. You will notice in your outline that this is in the context of John's again addressing the subject of sin and righteousness in the child of God. In that context, the Spirit of God defines the aspect of sin that He has in mind. And notice what He says in verse 4. Everyone that is doing sin is doing also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now this word lawlessness is a translation of the Greek word anomia. Now the Greek word nomos is the word for law. And when you prefix that, when you put before that the alpha prefix, then that negates the word, and it literally translates it as no law. So what we have in our English translations as lawlessness literally means no law. Like when you put the alpha prefix before the word millennium, a millennium means no millennium. A nomos means no law. So in this context, John is defining sin as acting as if there were no law. That's what he's doing. He's defining it. And how does one act if there is no law? He becomes a law unto himself. He does exactly what he pleases. That was the lawlessness in Israel of old, when everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. They acted as if they had no God, and that God had no standard. So lawlessness is doing whatever you want to do. And I suggest to you that two verses later, in verse 6 of chapter 3, when John says, "Whosoever abides in him does not practice sin," he has that definition of sin in mind. He's not saying that the true child of God does not sin at all. He tells us in verse 8 of chapter 1 that that's not so. He's also not saying that there are not constant outbreaks of remaining sin in the child of God in thought, in word, in deed, and motive. What he is saying is that the true child of God does not, as a pattern of life, the true child of God does not, in a habitual way, live his life as if there were no law of God. That's what he's saying. That the true child of God does not, as a pattern of life, live his life as if there were no law of God. A true child of God, John is saying, acknowledges the standard of God in this book, and with the aid of the Spirit of God, strives to live according to that standard, and even though he daily and momentarily fails, he does not live as he once did, as if there were no law at all. As if he had no one to answer to but himself. He's saying that a true child of God seeks to live by God's standard rather than his own standard. And anyone here who is a true child of God and can remember pre-conversion days, what governed your life? What governed your life is exactly what you wanted to do. As long as you could get by with it without the civil authorities or your parents or whoever calling you to task for it. But we did exactly what we wanted to do without regard for any law, especially the law of God. What John is saying here is that a true child of God is no longer like that. A true child of God is concerned for the law of God because sin is lawlessness. Sin is no lawness. The true child of God, he says, is not like that. And that's why he can say in verse 3 of chapter 2, "And in this we know that we know Him, if we're keeping, that is, as a pattern of life, His commandments." We know that we are a child of God if our lifestyle is one of seeking to keep His commandments rather than doing our own thing. That's the point of what's being said in 1 John with respect to this second issue on the board. Now, our time is almost gone, so I will end with one final question. Now, as we've gone through this letter, 18 studies to cover 5 chapters, I have sought to make applications of John's teaching to our present situation. Now, the question is this: what applications would you suggest could be gleaned from this letter of 1 John? Very broad question, and a question we will not have time to exhaust. But does anyone have a suggestion of an application that can be made from this letter of 1 John? Norman. Okay, so the emphasis is not upon what we know. The emphasis is upon who we know and what we do. Okay? Anyone else? Yes, all I can see is a hand. Okay? Be careful who you hear and who you listen to. All right, we have time maybe for one more. Thought I saw another hand. Yes. I think that is the primary application of 1 John. And the reason for that is because John tells us in this letter why he wrote the letter. It would be very easy for us to take one verse, an isolated verse, see a doctrine in it, and see how that might apply somehow, and our minds run off in that direction and apply it in some way that John never dreamed of when he wrote the letter. In telling us why he wrote the letter, he gives us the primary application. And the primary application is that if these characteristics are true of us, if indeed we are embracing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and if we do not practice sin, or positively if our lifestyle is one of the practice of righteousness, concern for the law of God and obeying the law of God, and thirdly, if we habitually love our brethren in Christ, the primary application in 1 John is if that is true of you, then you have reason to believe you are a child of God. That's why I was writing the letter. The opposite of that is if those things are not true, then there is some reason to doubt whether one is a child of God. That is the primary application of the entire letter. Everything he said was moving toward that end. And therefore, when we glean our applications, as much as possible, we need, just like in the context, to to be in line with what the apostle, the inspired apostle, intended for the material to address. Our time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we come again thanking you for this study in 1 John, and we ask that you would cause us to ponder these things. You would cause us to remember these things. You would cause us to frequently go back and look at these things from your inspired word and to examine ourselves in light of them. And for those of us, our Father, who have weak assurance, but those who indeed you have done a work in, cause these studies to strengthen our assurance and cause our joy to be made full. For those who are not your people, but are deceived, we pray that you would use these same studies to cause them to see that these characteristics are not in them, that they would do away with their false profession and flee to Christ. We thank you again for these studies, and we ask that you would bless them to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.